Today's passage is from Acts 10, verses 1 to 48. At Caesarea, there was a man called Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man called Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier, who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you are looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man, who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "Three days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of us all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Well, thank you very much, Wayne and Andy. So then, just a few of you in this room probably will be old enough to remember the 9th of November, 1989. For those of you who don't, that date was the fall of the Berlin Wall. For many years, of course, the Berlin Wall had symbolised the great divide that existed between communist Eastern Europe and the West. And then in November 1989, the wall finally came down. Some of you as well may have seen pictures of people hacking away at it with pickaxes or even with their bare hands. Well, in the ancient world, there was an even greater barrier than the Berlin Wall, and that was the dividing wall that existed between Jews and those who weren't Jews, or Gentiles. It wasn't a literal wall, of course, but was a huge cultural, ethnic, and religious barrier that existed between the Jews and everybody else in the ancient world. So we've been looking at the book of Acts for a while now, and one thing that we've seen repeatedly is that the gospel is growing. That's why we've called this whole series the Unstoppable Gospel. The gospel is growing, and remember right at the beginning we saw that really the key verse for the book of Acts and its kind of outline is Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where we read that Jesus says to his followers, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's what we've basically seen, the gospel spreading, as we've looked at the book so far. We've seen that the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And now, here in Acts chapter 10, we come to the next bit as the gospel really reaches its greatest challenge yet, which is this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. If you like, we're now in the gap between Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, the rest of the book of Acts, really. And now the real challenge is how will the good news of Jesus be able to bridge this great gap? Well, that's basically the question that is answered in our passage this morning, as we see how God works to include the Gentiles in his people. We'll focus in on the conversion of one Gentile in particular, this man named Cornelius, and his meeting with a leader from the Jerusalem church, one of the apostles, a man called Peter. And what we will see is that God worked to bring them together so that Cornelius can respond to the gospel and be included in God's people. And so the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. And all this is surprisingly important for us as well, as hopefully we will see as we go through this. For one thing, this story reminds us of God's passion to see the good news about Jesus going out to all nations, even to the very ends of the earth, like us here in Hong Kong. I think this passage also encourages us to reach out cross-culturally with the gospel to other people who are not like us, maybe people from different cultures and different backgrounds who we encounter here. And so we're going to look at this story in three parts. First of all, we're going to look at Cornelius, the sincere seeker. Then we're going to look at Peter, the prejudiced preacher. And then last of all, we will look at the meeting that they had, a powerful proclamation. So then, number one, Cornelius, the sincere seeker. And here we're told a number of things about Cornelius in this passage. So there in verse 1, for instance, we are told that he is a centurion. You can see a picture of a Roman centurion there on the screen. This means, of course, that he was an officer in the Roman army. He would have been in charge, probably, of 100 men and was stationed at Caesarea, which was basically the Roman administrative capital in Judea. Then more than that, we see in verse 2 that he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and he prayed to God regularly. And so he was a man who was not only a Roman, but he was also religious. This verse says that Cornelius was a God-fearer, which is a sort of technical term, really, in the ancient world for someone who respected God, but maybe yet hadn't fully converted to Judaism. Now, that's what they called a God-fearer. And this shows us that Cornelius was basically someone who God was working in. He had obviously left behind the pagan Roman gods that he had been raised with and had now come to believe in the existence of only one God. It says that he prayed and he gave generously to those who were in need. And so really here in Cornelius, we have somebody that would have been thought of as a good person. They are moral and devout. They are upstanding. It seems that they're someone who is seeking God. In many ways, I think, Hong Kong is filled with people who are a little bit like Cornelius. You probably know many of them. There are people who are moral. They are those who seek to raise their children to respect their elders. They are those who give regularly, maybe, or readily to charity. They maybe even pray or believe in the existence of God. Well, that's the kind of person that we have in Cornelius here. He isn't a Christian, but yet he is someone who is seeking God and who seems to be seeking, as far as he's able, to lead a moral life. And so we read that Cornelius is praying one day at 3 p.m, and he sees a vision of an angel. This angel from God appears to Cornelius. Understandably, as we see in every instance where an angel appears in the Bible, Cornelius is scared. And then the angel speaks to him in verse 4 and says, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." And so I think what the angel is basically saying is that God has been working in Cornelius's life, and Cornelius is beginning to respond to God's work. The angel is saying that God has seen this, God has recognized Cornelius's response, and he now wants to give Cornelius more light. Cornelius isn't a Christian yet, he hasn't come to believe in Jesus, but yet God is working in him, and God wants him to learn more. And so the angel basically says that he needs to send for a man called Simon Peter, who is staying with someone called Simon the Tanner at his house beside the sea in Joppa. And so I think one important lesson that we learn from all this is that Cornelius is not okay as he is. Okay, Cornelius is not okay as he is. It's true that God may have been working in him, and that's wonderful. It's true that he may be somebody who is devout and God-fearing, who may pray regularly, but yet none of those things are enough to make him right with God. I think this is really important for us, especially cross-culturally, because it can be very easy for us to think that the people who we come into contact with are basically okay as they are. You can maybe think about people you know who are good and moral. They may be upstanding members of the local community. They may even have their own religion. They may even appear to be leading very fulfilled, worthwhile lives. And so it can be very easy for us to think that they don't need Jesus. Surely if someone is moral and they are sincere and genuine, then they are okay as they are. But yet I think the story of Cornelius here clearly shows us that that is not the case. Cornelius was all of those things, yet this story is really clear that Cornelius still needed Jesus. If being religious and sincere and doing good was basically all that was required, then this whole story, this whole narrative, wouldn't be necessary. The angel could have stayed in heaven and Peter could have stayed at home. But yet Cornelius needed the gospel. This reminds us that being moral and sincere is not enough. Religious people, those who think of themselves as religious people who you know, still need Jesus Christ to forgive them. Just like those who are not religious. So then, we see Cornelius, who is a sincere seeker. Then we also need to move on and look at how God reaches him. And this moves us on to look at what I've called Peter, the prejudiced preacher. So, of course, we've met Peter many times before in the book of Acts. You may remember that he's one of the apostles, one of the Christian leaders in Jerusalem. And when we meet him here in chapter 10, he's just finished a preaching mission in two places called Lydda and Joppa that you can read about on your own later on if you want. You can see basically where Lydda and Joppa are there on the map on the screen. And at the end of chapter 9, so chapter 9 verse 43, we are told that Peter is staying with someone called Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And that's about 30 miles away from Caesarea that you can also see there on the map, which of course is where Cornelius was stationed. And really the key thing for us to remember looking at this passage is that Peter is a Jew. And the Jews of Jesus' day were deeply, deeply prejudiced against the Gentiles, the non-Jews. For many of us, we maybe think that it's totally obvious that God loves all peoples, whereas that was really not obvious at all for the Jews at the time of Jesus. Now, part of this was to do with their history. They had a very special identity over millennia as God's people, who were basically called out from among the nations and were chosen by God. And God had also handed them down certain laws that really separated them out from everybody else, as we'll see in a moment, about clean and unclean foods, for instance. But the problem by Jesus' day was that all of this had given rise to a deep sense of national superiority, and they had become prejudiced against the Gentiles or the non-Jews as a result. This is how it is summarized in one of the commentaries by John Stott. The tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, became filled with racial pride and hatred, despised Gentiles as dogs, and developed traditions that kept them apart. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invite one into his home, or even sit down with him for a meal. Now, of course, God hadn't intended any of this, and if we look back at the Old Testament, we can see all sorts of ways that Israel was actually meant to bless the nations and actually point them towards God. But yet many of the attitudes of Peter's fellow Jews would have led to prejudice in the life of someone like him, even in spite of becoming a Christian, interestingly, and even in spite of hearing Jesus speak clearly about the gospel going to all the nations, it seems that as if Peter still viewed the Gentiles as off limits, that eating with them or entering their homes would have been something that he would have thought of as unthinkable. And so we see here really that Peter had a wrong view. And so he needed God to change his mind before he could reach somebody like Cornelius. So now with all of that background in place, let's look at how it happened. And first of all, I think it's helpful for us to notice the timing. So if you look there at verse 9, that tells us that God arranged it, that at exactly the right time, at exactly the same time that the men from Cornelius were entering Joppa, at that moment Peter was going up on the roof of the house to pray. So we begin to see that God is working everything out so that Peter would go back with these men to the house of Cornelius. The roof would have been flat, and no doubt if the house was near the sea, then it would have been cooler up there. We read that Peter's hungry, and while he's waiting for the food to be prepared, he falls into a trance. We see a description of this in verse 11. He sort of sees this large sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it, as well as reptiles and birds. And the point is that at least some of these animals and birds would have been unclean for the Jews. Now, there on the screen, you can see a picture that I took on one of our church mission trips to Thailand. This was taken at a little wayside cafe, and you can see some fried insects there, and also some fried frogs. Now, maybe you are somebody here who there's nothing that you like more than fried insects, or maybe you really like fried frogs, maybe. But for some of the rest of us here, we probably immediately recoil at the thought of eating those kinds of things. And that's maybe a little bit like what it would have been for Peter here. Some of these animals on the sheet that were unclean would have repulsed him. And so when he hears a voice from heaven that says, "Get up, kill and eat," Peter's immediate response is to say, "No way, Lord. I've never in my life eaten anything that is impure or unclean." And then God replies, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." God's saying that really he's made the whole lot clean. And then we're told in verse 16 that this happened twice more. Peter often needed things repeated, like many of us. And then the sheet went back up into heaven. And then, in God's timing, this is the precise moment when the men who've come from Cornelius actually stop outside the house where Peter is. They ask to see Peter. Then we read in verse 17 that Peter is still thinking about the meaning of this vision that he's had, when in verse 19 the Holy Spirit speaks to him directly and tells him to go with the men who have come from Cornelius. The men explain that they've come from Cornelius the centurion. An angel has appeared to Cornelius and asked him to send for this man, Peter, so that he can go with them and that Cornelius can hear the message, that Cornelius can hear what he has to say. And I think this is the moment, really, in this narrative when it all begins to click and come together for Peter. God has been preparing him to go to a Gentile like Cornelius. The vision that he has just seen was not primarily about food, but about people. Just as there are now no clean or unclean foods for those who are in Christ, so there is also now no clean or unclean people. Peter wasn't to discriminate against Gentiles any longer. Now, I know that may seem like a very small thing for us, but in the ancient world, that was huge. And we know that Peter grasped the point because we read in verse 23 that Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. That would have been unthinkable for Peter just a few hours earlier. Inviting unclean people like these three Gentiles into his house would have been absolutely unthinkable. But now, Peter has had his mind changed, and he regards them as clean. Now, that's quite a long explanation, but I hope you can begin to see kind of how this story works and what Luke wants us to learn from it. God is working in Peter to change his mind and to bring him to a point where he can let go of his prejudices and take the gospel to a Gentile. And I wonder if that is not also true for many of us, and how God works in our lives as well. You see, we all have our blind spots. We can often have all sorts of assumptions or maybe prejudices from our old life before we became Christians, or maybe from our culture or our upbringing. And it takes a while for God to actually work in us and change our minds. I came across one good example of this recently when I was listening to a podcast about the Christian response to the war in Ukraine, and especially the way that there were Christians amongst evangelical churches in Poland who were helping to care for Ukrainian refugees. And there was one particular church in northern Poland, in Gdansk, that was featured, of about 160 people, of whom half were Ukrainian refugees who had just joined the church recently. The church had literally doubled in size over the last few months, and this church of 80 people was now doing the job of housing and feeding and caring for about 80 refugees. But actually, the amazing thing was that the pastor shared that the big thing that they had had to overcome was the historical hatred that existed between many Poles and people from Ukraine. Because of various things that happened during World War II, there was a deep sense of national mistrust towards the Ukrainians, which is a huge obstacle there that the Christians had needed to get over. And so he explained that for the people in his church and looking after these Ukrainian refugees wasn't a case of loving your neighbour, but actually it was much more a case of learning to love your enemy. They had had to get over these years of hurt and prejudice towards Ukrainians and to learn to love and care for them in Christ. And I think that's actually a really helpful example for us. In terms of application of this passage, I think, one question for us is surely, well, what prejudices do we have that God wants to work in us so that we can overcome them? Are there groups of people that we maybe have a hard time loving or a hard time spending time with, or that we tend to think are off limits for the gospel? Maybe it is as straightforward as people from a different race or a different class, perhaps, or a different educational background. Maybe like those Poles, we've been hurt by people from a particular background, and so we hold on very deeply to our resentment against them. But no, God wants to work in us through his Spirit to overcome that, so we can relate much better to Christians and also those who aren't Christians as well from that background. I think that's exactly what we see Peter doing here, how God's working in Peter's life. So a couple of days later, when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, we see that he actually says these words in verse 28. He says, "You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." And so we see that Peter has clearly learned his lesson. And so are there prejudices that we need to learn to repent of and seek to overcome with God's help? Now, we probably immediately think that we are not somebody who is prejudiced. Our whole culture trains us to not think that of ourselves. But yet I wonder whether some of us do need to take some time out to reflect on this whole question. Are there people or a group of people or a kind of person maybe who God is speaking to me about this morning, and he wants to remind me that I am not to think of that particular group as off limits or unclean? I wonder who that group would be for you. Am I willing to change my mind? And then once my mind has been changed, am I willing to bring my behaviour into line with it? Well, we have seen then how God has been working in a sincere seeker, Cornelius, and also how he's been working in a prejudiced preacher like Peter. Now we've seen that God has brought them both together, and the stage is now set. So let's look at what happens next. And this brings us to what I've called the meeting, a powerful proclamation. And this brings us to look at verse 33 to 48, where we see that Peter preaches to Cornelius, and then the Holy Spirit falls on the whole gathering, proving that they are now part of God's people. So then, number one, we see a prepared audience. So if we look at verse 33, we see that Peter's audience is every preacher's dream. And so Cornelius says, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us," which I'm sure is the attitude of the congregation here at Ambassador International Church every week. And then you see that Peter starts to preach the message about Jesus. So in verse 34 and 35, he refers back to the change of mind, which he's just experienced, that we were talking about a few moments ago. He says that he used to be someone that was prejudiced against the Gentiles, but now he has realized that God does not show favoritism, but accepts one from every nation, he says, who fears him and does what is right. Then he kind of goes on really to explain what it means to fear God and do what is right, which means to believe in Jesus. And so Peter preaches the message about Christ. If you look at it there in verse 36, he says that none of us naturally has peace with God, but the whole reason that Jesus came was so that we could know peace with God through Jesus' death on the cross for us. And then he says that Jesus is Lord of all. That's right at the end of verse 36 there. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. I guess that reference to Jesus being Lord of all would have had particular relevance to the Gentiles who were listening to Peter. Jesus wasn't just Lord of the Jews, but he's Lord of all. And if he's Lord of all, therefore everyone from every culture must come to acknowledge Jesus as the rightful Lord of all. They must bow the knee before him. And then Peter goes on to give us a sort of whistle-stop tour of Jesus' life. He begins with the ministry of John the Baptist in verse 37. And he then continues on really through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his commission of the apostles to preach, right through to the climax in verse 43, when he says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel, basically, in a nutshell. And so Peter preaches the gospel about Jesus to them. It's the same gospel that we see Peter preaching elsewhere to the Jews, and it shows us clearly that both Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentile, are saved in exactly the same way. There's not one way of salvation for Jews over here and one way of salvation for Gentiles over here. No, they're both saved in exactly the same way, only through the death of Jesus Christ. And then we really come to the climax of the whole passage right at the end, so verse 44 to 48, where we see the coming of the Spirit on them. So verse 44 to 46, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So Peter's actually still preaching, and then there's a powerful move of the Holy Spirit comes on them while that happens. And the whole point here is that this is basically a rerun of the day of Pentecost. You may remember how the Holy Spirit came on the Jewish Christians on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You remember a number of weeks ago how we saw that the Holy Spirit had come on Samaritan Christians in Acts chapter 8. And now here in Acts chapter 10, we have the same thing happening, this time amongst the Gentile Christians. This is the final frontier, the last frontier of the gospel being broken down. The coming of the Spirit shows that the Gentiles have now been fully accepted as the people of God and are now one with all of the other Christians. Peter and the Jewish Christians, they grasp this instantly. And so Peter then says in verse 47 and 48, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. God has already included them by pouring out the Spirit on them, so we have to include them as well by baptizing these Gentile believers. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, obviously referring back to the day of Pentecost. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And so hopefully you can see what a powerful proclamation this was, that these Gentile believers are now fully accepted as the people of God. They have believed in Jesus, they have received the Holy Spirit, they have been baptized, and they've been united together with the other Christians, something that here is no doubt symbolized by Peter eating with them. And I wonder if for the very first time in Peter's life, he actually ate unclean food as well as clean food in response to the vision which he had seen. We've not got time really to look at chapter 11, verse 1 to 18, but again, you can read that later on if you can. But chapter 11, verse 1 to 18 is really the story of how the gospel going to the Gentiles was also embraced by the Christian leaders and the church in Jerusalem. And that's worth reading later on. The climax really was our key verse this morning, verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, maybe all of this doesn't feel like a very big deal to you. You think this is just a few Romans becoming Christians. But actually, this really is the great turning point in Christian history happening here. If it wasn't for this moment, it's literally no exaggeration to say that there would be no churches in Europe, There would be no churches in North America, and there would be no churches here in Hong Kong either, because this is the moment when Christianity went from being a Jewish sect to being a global movement, when the gospel really did cross the last and greatest barrier before the sort of flood water spread really throughout the whole world. I was thinking this week about a dam. Again, there's a picture of one there on the screen. Up until this point, it's as if the water level has sort of been gradually rising. The gospel has been gradually spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. The water level's gradually rising. But now with the conversion of Cornelius, what happens is that the water actually begins to tip over the edge. It begins to tip over the edge and then flood out and burst on the rest of the ancient world. And so this really is the key moment. This is the moment when the gospel goes directly to the Gentiles without them needing to become Jews first. Everyone, including Gentiles, can now believe in Jesus. So then, let's think about some applications of this for ourselves as we close. So I think the first application for us here is probably that this reminds us that we must always focus on the gospel and not its cultural expressions. So one of the big implications for the church of what happened here is that it settled the question as to whether Gentile Christians needed to adopt Jewish culture. And what we see is that they don't. God is very clear that Christians do not need to adopt Jewish food laws or any other aspect of Jewish culture. In the ancient world, something like circumcision would have probably been another example of this. This is vitally important for the way that Christianity develops in the rest of the New Testament. It's also a reminder for us, all of these years later, that we must focus on the gospel and not expect those people who are becoming Christians to adopt any particular culture. Of course, we know that we will always express the gospel according to our culture. And that will be evident in the kind of songs we sing, the kind of music we use, maybe even the language that we use, even how we relate. But it's important that we don't demand that anyone else adopts our particular culture when they become a Christian. The important thing is that somebody comes to believe in Jesus Christ, and they don't need to adopt any one particular cultural expression of that. I think one of the great advantages for many of us of being part of an international church is that it really helps us to begin to think through what is cultural and what is not. As we come into contact with Christians from a wide variety of different backgrounds and cultures, I think we find that really helpful. I know for many of us, as we talk with other Christians and as we come into contact with them, we begin to see that some of the things that we thought that were maybe essential to Christianity are actually just particular cultural expressions rather than really being part of the core gospel. Then there may be some of us here who are like Cornelius. We may be those who respect God and we actually try and live a good life, but yet we've never actually come to believe Jesus. Well, the message of this passage for us is surely that it's not enough just to be good and genuine and sincere. We need to come to that point of believing in Jesus, exactly like Cornelius did, and being united to the people of God. And then for most of the rest of us here, I really suspect that we are a little bit more like Peter. We will be those who are maybe God's people, will certainly be those who are works in progress, and God is working in us. But yet we are also those who are God's instruments that he has chosen to use in the lives of others around us. And so really the question for us is, are we willing to be used by God? Are we willing to do what Peter did, which is to be willing to change our minds when we need to in the light of God's word, and be obedient to him, and even speak to those who we may come into contact with who are well outside of our comfort zones? And that was definitely the case for Peter. Maybe in this coming week even, you could pray with me, you could pray for me, that God would use us, that he would give us a heart for those around us, that he might give us eyes to see the opportunities that exist, and then the courage to take them and really speak for Christ. You know, it's interesting here that surely God could have easily used this angel. Now, isn't it interesting that this angel pitches up right at the start, and the message of the angel is, you need to go and get this guy Peter to come and explain the gospel to you. Surely God, it would have been much easier for God to have just had the angel to have explained the gospel to Cornelius, wouldn't it? But yet instead, God chose to use Peter, even although he was flawed and imperfect and very much a work in progress. And what a great encouragement that is to each of us this morning. Are we willing to be God's instruments? Are we willing for God to use us, flawed and imperfect and very much a work in progress that we are? Then lastly, let's remember the picture of the dam. From this moment onwards, the floodwaters of the gospel really do start to burst out across the world. And they continue to spread around the world, even now as we speak and as we meet this morning here in Hong Kong. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks for this wonderful story where we see that you so worked that the Gentiles would come to receive the gospel and all the implications of that for us all these years later. We give thanks that your gospel continues to spread even now throughout the whole world in spite of everything which is going on in it. We give thanks, Father, that the gospel has reached us here in Hong Kong, and we humbly pray that you would continue to use us to spread it to those who need to know the message of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.